In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, by God's inspiration, the Apostle Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now that was what was central to what Paul preached and what he knew among these brethren as he was teaching them and serving as an example for them. In chapter 1 of the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." There is great power in the cross of Christ, and we have many scriptures in the New Testament and even prophecies in the Old Testament about that, that were brought to fulfillment through Christ and when he was crucified on the cross. Certainly in our world today, as it was in the time in which this was written in the very first century, the century in which Christ came to this earth and fulfilled all of his Father's will and was crucified on the cross. And in that very time, to the world, the preaching of the cross was foolishness. What is the preaching of the cross today, and how do many see that in the world today? This is a problem that's becoming even worse. I believe we can all see that, that more and more it is regarded as foolishness, preaching about Christ and the cross. But unto us which are saved, the cross of Christ is the power of God. In chapter 1 here, the same chapter, 1 Corinthians, verses 23 and 24, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So again, we can see how the world regards the preaching of the crucifixion of Christ, but how different that is to those who are called. Many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord has provided the call to all men to repent, to learn of Christ. And to those who receive that teaching, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and it is to our eternal salvation, as we saw in verse 18. Now, we want to explore in our study this morning about the power of the cross of Christ. And one of the particular aspects of Christ's crucifixion that we can see being the power of God unto our salvation is that upon the cross, Christ was sacrificed for our sins. Christ was the one and only offering for the sins of mankind. Therefore, without that, there is no hope of eternal salvation for anyone. This was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, not only in the book of Isaiah, but that's one we want to look at right now. And in that very famous chapter 53, Isaiah 53, which is a chapter that in its entirety, in fact, it even begins at the end, towards the end of chapter 52, and continues on into the beginning of chapter 54. So there's overlap that includes the entirety of chapter 53, where there is prophecy by God through the prophet Isaiah of the coming of Christ and what he would do and how the world would respond to him. But in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So, yes, we have all gone astray from God who made us. We turn to wickedness, and so all of us were separated from him by our sins. In fact, Isaiah 59 and verse 2 states that exactly, that that man is separated from God by our sins. That was true for his people in this time. But as we can see, as in prophecy in chapter 53, this is true of all mankind. And so all of us have transgressed. We've all have broken God's law and sinned against God. And as such, we've all partaken of the wages of sin, which is that spiritual death, being separated from God, which puts us in a hopeless condition spiritually. But Christ was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. And the iniquity of us all was laid upon him by his sacrifice on the cross. Then we have the one and only offering for our sins. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we find a very similar statement regarding Christ's sacrifice for the sins of mankind, as was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. 1 John 2, 2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that is a fact stated about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Back in the book of Numbers, we see a shadow of Christ on the cross in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Just reading this passage by itself, it would, without God pointing out how this is a shadow, I can tell you personally, there's no way I would make the connection on my own. But the Lord does explain this. So the Lord chose this situation where his people were in sin, but he chose to bring a plague upon them and chose a remedy for that plague that was intentionally set up or established by God to be a shadow of what his son was going to accomplish for the sins of all mankind. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9 says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." It was a rough road they were on. It was a rough area that they were in. And God had provided for them all the way through the wilderness and had done so daily and continued to do so. But this was a people that had a heart of unbelief, and so they were discouraged because of the difficulty of this area they were in. And it says in verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread,'" referring to the manna. God was providing their food every day, and instead of being thankful for all of God's provisions and sustaining them through this wilderness every day, they hated, their soul loathed God's provisions for them. And so they were speaking against him. It says, and against Moses, but this complaint and this blasphemy was really against God. So in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people," as chapter 12 of the same book of Numbers says about Moses. He was the meekest man in the earth, literally the most humble man on the earth. And they knew that. They were very aware of Moses' humble and tender heart. I mean, they had just spoken against Moses and accused him of leading them out in the wilderness to die. So they had a lot of complaints against him, but of course God was the one using Moses and had set him up as their leader. And so it was really against God. They acknowledged that too. But how many people, having endured all of the complaints and everything else that Moses had, how many people would refuse and say, "No, I'm not praying for you. You're wicked. You've said all these things. I'm tired of you, and I'm not doing any more for you." I mean, a lot of people would be like that. and would have a limit as far as their compassion and willing to forbear or forgive. But how many times did Moses plead for these people in spite of all these things they did against him as well as being against the Lord? And so as is according to that humility and meekness that Moses had, he prayed for the people there. Verses 8 and 9 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, whom he beheld the serpent of brass, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, how many plagues could God have chosen at this time? Well, he had chosen many previously that were different from this. And how many remedies could he have chosen for this particular plague? Well, he chose very specifically and for a reason chose this plague of these fiery serpents to bite them, and then to have Moses to make a fiery serpent, then put it on this pole of brass, and told the people to look upon that, and by doing so, then they would be healed from this plague that otherwise would have killed them. And so then in the book of the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, this situation is brought up here, and this is where we are told why God designed that situation, that plague and its remedy, and how it served as a shadow of Christ and the cross. So John 3, 14 through 16 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, if we were to ask how many people have heard John 3:16 at some point in their lives, it would be quite a few people, wouldn't it? If we were to ask, well, how many people that have heard of John 3:16 or might know that verse, even if they couldn't necessarily tell exactly what the reference is, but how many people are familiar that two verses before John 3:16, he mentions that situation that we just read about in the book of Numbers, where the people had that plague of fiery serpents, and then Moses made that serpent on the brazen pole that was lifted up, and the ones that looked at it were healed. I would venture to guess that there are very few people that know that connection is there in John 3. But this is what God says. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." God chose that situation for a reason. The people had to look upon that serpent on the pole, and then they were healed of the punishment for their own iniquities. Well, that was the shadow of what Christ would do and what he did. So he says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, we have to look at Christ, who was lifted up on the cross. We have to believe in him in order to have everlasting life, because he was sacrificed on that cross for the sins of the whole world. That's what God did out of his love for the whole world. Did God love those people in the wilderness there, his children of Israel, that even when they were speaking against him and his servant Moses, he still loved them? Now, he punished iniquity, but he loved them to provide a remedy for that, and was willing to heal them of that plague that was for their sins. Well, does God love this world today that lies in wickedness and is full of people who are in rebellion against him, who call and the cross of Christ foolishness and the preaching thereof? God loves them, and Christ died for all of them, for all of us, as we know. And this is what he is reminding us of in these verses that we're reading here. So this was the only remedy or sacrifice available for the sins of the world? Is there any other solution to that problem? Is there any other way that we could have eternal life? I mean, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Yet we all have the opportunity and the hope of eternal life. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So God has provided the way through his Son on the cross for all men as a way for us to be saved. Is there any other way, or is it true what Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we know those words are true. So that is the power of his cross. And the cross also took away the Old Testament system that could not justify mankind. In Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, Acts 15, 10 and 11, he says, "Now wherefore, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Now, this was at a time, I mean, you can go back to the very beginning of Acts 15. The entire context here, situation was that there were Pharisees that had been converted to Christ, and these Jewish leaders who had become followers of Christ were teaching and insisting that Gentiles who were converted to Christ would have to also keep the law of Moses. And so that was the doctrinal issue that was being settled at this time, not by the votes of man, but God, of course, is the one and only one that can settle such, as God is the source of all truth. And through the Holy Spirit, it was stated and determined that position, that the Gentile converts to Christ had to keep the law of Moses, was wrong. But there it mentions the basis of that. That was a yoke that the Jews themselves were not able to bear. By the works of the Old Testament law, could any man be justified? Was perfection achievable by the works of the law of Moses? And it was not. And it would only be through Christ that God's ultimate purpose for mankind could be fulfilled. So in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he mentions this curse that the law of Moses brought upon everyone who followed it, who was under it. Galatians 3, 10 through 13 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now, clearly he's talking about the works of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, not law in general, because he's going to quote from the very law that he's talking about here in this context. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So what was one of the specific laws that were in the law of Moses about the law as a whole? If you did not keep all of it, if you broke any part of it, then that law brought you under a curse. And so in verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." So he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy twice there. Number one, about the curse was upon all who did not keep every part of the law of Moses. Now, how many of the people that ever lived under the law of Moses broke one of the commandments of it? All of them. Well, except for the one who ultimately fulfilled all of the law and transgressed no part of it, and that was Christ himself. So he came to fulfill that law and did. But other than he, there was no one else was able to do so. Everybody else was cursed by that law. But Jesus also became a curse, because the law also said cursed was everyone that was hung upon a tree. So what did Christ have to do in order to redeem man from that curse of the Old Testament law? Well, he was hung upon that tree, upon that cross. And so his cross took away that system that was unable to justify mankind. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, if we can turn there. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Well, doesn't that sound good? What a blessing. What's the basis of that? He says in verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now, again, in this context, that is a reference to the Old Testament law. And following verse 14, there's more detail where he mentions the new moons and the Sabbaths and feast days and all of those, some of the very particular specific commandments that were in the Old Testament law. But he said that Christ took that out of the way, and it was nailed to his cross. So he fulfilled that law, and then that law was nailed to his cross and taken out of the way. And so then Christ instituted his new and everlasting covenant that would provide the way for us to be righteous before God and the way for us to spiritually be able to be made complete. And that was only through Christ, and was accomplished by him being crucified on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, if we can turn to the book of Hebrews now, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So how did Christ obtain eternal redemption for us? By his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. So here again, we see some more of the figures from the Old Testament, the shadows, as we saw in the book of Numbers with that plague of the fiery serpents, and then the serpent on the brazen pole that Moses made and lifted up for the people to behold, to be spared from that plague. Well, he also mentions here how Christ is the high priest of good things to come. Not like the high priest of the Old Covenant, who went into the holy place in the tabernacle and later the temple once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he makes reference to that in the beginning of this ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. That's not what Christ did. He's not a high priest after the order of Aaron, that Levitical priesthood. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We studied that not too long ago. But here he became a high priest of those good things to come. And by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. And that's heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So was he able to do something by his sacrifice on the cross that was not able to be accomplished through the Old Testament law? And the answer there is yes, and that's made clear in that contrast in those verses. And then skipping down to 22 through 28 of Hebrews 9, he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So now we see all of those Old Testament sacrifices, the sprinkling of blood, all of that was foreshadowing what Christ was going to do, which the law of Moses could not do. Verse 24, he says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And then Hebrews chapter 10, 11 and 12 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So we have many passages here that we can see where he shows how Christ and his cross, the power of it, was able to accomplish something that was not able to be done by the law of Moses. And along with that, by Christ's cross, man has reconciliation and peace with God. Now that goes right along with all these other aspects that we've been looking at, but the Lord mentions that particularly in a number of places. Let's look at a prophecy back in the book of Isaiah for this also, in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10, Isaiah 11, 6 through 10. And by the way, this prophecy misunderstood by many today, and if you've ever had any Jehovah's Witnesses come by with, they have their Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and they hand out these little pamphlets and books and things. But very typically, you will see on a lot of their literature that they hand out these pictures, and it looks so nice. There's all this green grass and blue sky, and you see these little cute lion cubs or tigers and things, and kids rolling around and playing with them and everything, and it looks so nice and enticing. It's man's wisdom, but all of that is actually based in a complete misunderstanding and butchering of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, as they're teaching that God's going to make a new physical world where literally these animals that are a prey, where even man himself can be a prey to them, that now they're going to be, there's going to be peace between man and these animals. Well, this is not a prophecy of something God was going to do with the physical world. This is a prophecy of Christ. And we actually see a figure of the enmity that exists between many of these animals that we recognize as classic predator and prey, and that have no peace among themselves. God uses that figure for the peace he was going to make between man and man, based on that peace that is made between man and God by Christ on the cross. So Isaiah 11, 6 through 10 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Now, where's that ever going to happen in this world, in a literal sense? It's not. And so verse 8 says, "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." So there's where we can see the reference the Lord is making and how he's referring to not a physical application of this prophecy, but it is what would happen in God's holy mountain, which is that spiritual Mount Zion, which he tells us in Hebrews 12 is his church. And so concerning that, he says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's Christ, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious." So what was going to happen in God's holy mountain that was going to be accomplished by that root of Jesse, by the son of David, who was Christ, when he would come and he would be sacrificed on the cross? Well, he would make peace between God and man through him. And what would that do with the enmity that's between man and man, between Jew and Gentile? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 explains the fulfillment of this, verses 11 through 22. And we'll close with this passage this morning. He says in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world," which is a description of what all mankind is outside of Christ. It's hopeless. There's no other way but through Christ and his cross that we can have hope and be reconciled to God and not be, as he's describing there in Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So Gentiles who were far off from God, who were not his people, now they are made nigh. They are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, what he shed on the cross. Verse 14, it says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Both what? The context here, circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile. He has made both one in him. He says, "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So we've been made near to God through Christ. And what does that do with the wall of partition, the enmity that exists between man and man? Well, as he was foretelling this with that symbol of the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the kid, I mean, these are natural enemies that have enmity between them. But this all goes away when we're in Christ. He's broken down that middle wall of partition between us. He says in verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." God, who can he reconcile to himself by Christ by what he did in his own body on the cross and the enmity that is there? Our alienation from God as well as enmity with other men. We're all reconciled to God and made one in the body of Christ, but that is by the cross. Verse 17, "And came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." He's describing the church there, the body of Christ. And Christ is the chief cornerstone of that spiritual temple. That's that holy mountain that God was speaking of in that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. And we are all made fellow citizens in that one body. We are brought into that one body, reconciled to God, and have peace with him and peace with one another. But all of that came by the cross of Christ. There's much power in that cross. And as the Apostle Paul said that he determined not to know anything among his brethren save Jesus Christ and him crucified, we should be the same. And we need to preach that cross and we need to follow him. The next portion of this study, we want to look at the example of Christ that was established by the cross. So there's more that we want to examine in this study. But all of that is what God has done and the great power that is there in the cross of Christ. And this is an opportunity for anyone that's here this morning. If you have not yet been reconciled to God and not yet have your sins washed away, which comes by Christ and his cross, this is an opportunity for you to obey his gospel and obtain those blessings that we've been studying about this morning. If you will repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins by his authority. And we're encouraging you to do that this morning if that is your need, or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to him, you also have this opportunity to make things right with him at this time. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please won't you come while we stand together and sing.